working our way through one of the most profound books in the Bible. Gives behind the scenes information not found anywhere else. And deals with some of the most profound questions of all. Why do good people go through bad things? Why do bad things happen to good people? We're in Job 1. And in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect, upright, man of integrity, sincerity, a consistent man. One who feared God, avoided evil, who had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was great, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually, all his days. This was his continuous practice. So we were introduced to this man named Job, a real man, not a fictitious character. He's not a mythological character. An actual man who went through these actual events. We saw in these passages his personal piety, his fear of God, reverence for God, love for God. He had a very large family with 10 children. We saw how they were close. They were a close family. They liked to be with each other. Actually seemed to enjoy each other's company. The Bible emphasizes things like that, so it accents the magnitude of Job's loss, you know, when his children died. In verse 3, we also see that he was a man of great substance, a man highly regarded amongst his peers in his land, and a man of great reputation, a man of wealth, a man of prestige. It's funny, you know, I heard a prosperity preacher just recently talking about how Job was rich. Job was rich. And his point was that since God made Job rich, that we should be rich. And I guess if we give to his ministry, you know, But Job was rich in this world's goods, and that was the point that he was making. You know, Job served God. Job was rich. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to prosper. He wants you to have all of these things and so forth. But, you know, not all of God's servants were rich. That's right. Job was wealthy. He was wealthy. But, you know, there's a reason also that his great wealth is accented. Because, once again, it's to emphasize the magnitude of his loss. If a poor man loses everything, he hadn't lost much. It's like you fell off the bottom rung of a ladder. You know, you only fell off one step. But if somebody who is the wealthiest man in all that part of the world loses everything, then his loss is so great. It really reminded me of something that Matthew Henry, the commentator, I think he was 17th century commentator, who told a story about how he was robbed by a highwayman. That's what they called robbers in those days, a highwayman. But this guy robbed him, took everything he had, and he wrote about it, and he said, "I'm thankful, I'm very thankful for 3 things, that though he took my money, he didn't take my life. And though he took everything I had, he didn't take much." And he said, and also that he was the one robbing me, and I was not the one robbing, robbing somebody else. So you always got things to be thankful for, but it stuck in my mind that he took everything I had, but he didn't take much. But the emphasis here, of course, is that Job was very wealthy. But think also of the magnitude then of his loss, because he lost everything he had. And as Brother Gordon pointed out, there were many of the great men of God in the Bible who were not rich. I mean, not by a long shot. Most of the prophets were, I wouldn't say they were impoverished, because God always provides for his people. But they were far from what you would call rich, far from being wealthy. You know, when you've got people adding a little room on their house so you can stay there when you're passing through town, and when God has to send ravens to feed you, that generally means you're not really a person of great substance. But they had no emphasis on this world's goods. Remember, the prophets were otherworldly. That is, their eyes were always on eternity. They were calling people to turn away from this world and be eternity-minded. That was the message of a prophet. But anyway, you never hear these guys emphasize the poverty of Jeremiah or, some of the others. That they always want to talk about, well, Abraham was rich, Job was rich. That's the two guys they zero in on, and then they want to build a doctrine on that. We saw verse 6 last time that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Satan came also among them. Every time you see Satan, you'll see that appear here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. After chapter 2, he disappears. You don't see him no more. But in these two chapters, you will see that Satan came, or Satan said this, or Satan came among them. It's always with a definite article. It always reads, the Satan. And it means he's the adversary. He is the adversary. That's what it means. But it means something else as well. Not only is he the adversary, but it also means the accuser, because that's what he does. He's the adversary. He's your adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the adversary, but he's also the accuser, because that's what he does. He accuses God's people and does everything in his power to dissuade, discourage, destroy. That's what he does. The Satan came among them. Now, Satan has fallen from his once lofty place. You know, he was once one of the anointed cherubs, among the cherubim, which I believe were probably the most powerful of all the angelic creatures. The Bible speaks of several different kinds of angels, you know. There are angels, there are seraphim, like the Bible speaks of in Isaiah chapter 6. They surrounded the temple of God. They're the ones, holy, holy, holy. And six wings, the seraphim. But then the Bible speaks of the cherubim. The cherubim were a distinct order of beings, created beings. They're not eternal. You know, everything that God created is not eternal. Only God is eternal. But the cherubim were very powerful. These were the beings that he put in the garden to guard the garden. Once men sinned, they were cast out, and the cherubim was set as guardians. Nobody else is coming back in the garden. Nobody's going to go eat of the tree of life and live forever, in a fallen state. Nobody entered the garden after sin. Cherubim were also the guardians of the presence of God. They were the guardians who stood over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. These were the cherubim. And it's interesting that God speaks in Ezekiel 28, he speaks of Lucifer It's a prophetic message. He speaks first of the king of Tyrus, but then he goes way beyond, and in prophetic language he begins to speak of Lucifer himself, who was once he was once in the garden of God. He says, you were in the garden of God. You walked among the stones of fire. You were the anointed cherub that covereth, which is a powerful, powerful statement, which indicates to us that Lucifer was once one of those cherubim who had the loftiest of all positions, and that is a guardian of the presence of God. Here he is now, fallen from this place of such prominence and of such privilege. In fact, remember the Bible speaks of him. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, those are the two places that talk in the Old Testament about Lucifer. You said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the throne of God. I'll be like the Most High. I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation. Lucifer, he exalted himself, and the Bible says that God brought him low because of his pride. His pride puffed him up, you know. There's also an interesting passage that where God speaks of him there in Ezekiel 28 about the noise of your voils and your tabrets. It's got to do with musical ability, Satan's musical giftings and anointings. Some have suggested that perhaps he might have even been a worship leader in heaven at one time. We do know one thing, that the devil has inspired some pretty raunchy music that has turned people away from the Lord. It's possible that at one time he was involved with heaven's worship, but now he does everything in his power to detract from true worship and to get people worshiping self, flesh, you know, pleasure, and so forth. Well, here he is in verse 6 as an intruder. He's an intruder because the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord. They would present themselves. We read some passages last time. This was a fairly common occurrence. They may be there receiving instructions, giving account, who knows, but worshiping the Almighty. The sons of God all gathered together in this glorious assembly. And Satan came among them. Many commentators, I've checked quite a few, believe that Satan was strictly an intruder here and an unwelcome intruder. You know, God allowed him to come at that time, but that he is no longer allowed in the presence of God Almighty. There are some others, I would include myself among them, who believe that Satan still has access to the presence of God, and that he is still the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12 is when the Bible talks about the accuser of our brethren is cast down and no longer allowed access to the heavens. Yes, sir. You have a question or a comment? We'll get you a microphone.
Well, in New Testament days, Jesus told Peter that Satan had demanded him to sift him like wheat, so Satan still had contact with him.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Well, what they basically are claiming, some have claimed, is that since the cross, Satan no longer has access to the throne of God. But I don't know what they use for chapter and verse. That's just, I guess they just determined that that's in their own mind. That, yeah, sounds good. Sounds reasonable. We don't like the idea that Satan's still accusing the brethren before the Lord, but I think we need to come to terms with the fact that the devil accuses you before God. He accuses everybody before God. You're not the exception to the rule. And he will accuse you to somebody else as well, you know, because he whispers in people's ears too. But I know that there are these cartoonish scenarios where the devil is in hell with a pitchfork and all of that, you know, presiding over the great chambers of hell's flames. But the devil's not in hell. He says here, when the Lord said, "Where you been?" He says, "I've been roaming to and fro on the earth." Well, guess what? That's what he's still doing. He hasn't stopped doing that. Looking for trouble, looking to stir it up, to agitate, instigate, aggravate, provoke, destroy. That's what he does. Here he is amongst the assembly of the holy angels. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord said unto the Satan, "Whence comest thou? Whence comest thou? Where have you been? What have you been doing?" And he said, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth." Going to and fro. The Hebrew, according to the Jameson Fawcett Brown scholars, they claim that there is a rapidity in this language. Like it's something he does. He scurries. He's fast. He's, well, you know, he's a spirit being, so he can be on one side of the world in 1 minute and then the other side of the world the other minute. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere present at the same time like God. But he moves with speeds that you and I, you know, yeah, lightning is slow, you know, compared to what an angel could do. Well, maybe he does have reindeer pulling him sometimes, you know. Yeah. You know, the language is when Satan answers, it's almost, as one person pointed out, it's almost impudent, like smart aleckly. "Where have you been?" Going to and fro, like doing whatever I want, going where I want. Walking up and down in the earth, doing whatever I want to do, going where I want to go, you know, basically looking for trouble. Roaming to and fro as a roaring lion, seeking whom I may devour. Verse 8, these verses we're reading here, when the Lord begins to speak to the Satan, verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, we're going to see these verses, a dialogue between the Lord and Satan that Job is certainly not privy to, but nobody is privy to. And we get to see it, we get to hear it, we get to read it from, you know, from this perspective, but Job had no idea what was going on. He was living life and doing well. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God, one that eschews evil, avoids evil, runs from evil, does not indulge in evil things? Job is unlike anybody else that God had." Verse 8 almost seems to me like it's God's response to maybe something Satan said. Now, I realize I don't have a verse to point to here, but it comes across to me in this sense that perhaps Satan has been going to and fro across the earth, you know, going up and down in it, and implying or suggesting, "And you know what, God, there's nobody that really worships you. None of them. None of them really, truly worship you. They're all doing their own thing, going their own way. You have no real servants, no real earnest lovers or worshipers." And it almost comes across that way to me, because then you got God saying, "Well, have you considered Job? My servant Job, have you considered him?" By the way, when God himself called Job his servant, have you considered my servant Job? You'd be hard-pressed to find a greater compliment than that. He's my servant. What greater title could a person have? My servant. He's my servant, Job. Well, the good thing is, you don't have to be rich to be God's servant. Dave?
A lot of people would call themselves Christians, and yet they think there's probably life out in space on other planets. It's all right here. This is the focus of everything God is doing. Satan's not leaving the earth to go to other planets. And when Jesus comes back, it's going to be to this earth. And the heavens are going to be dissolved with fervent heat when Jesus comes back to this earth. There's not a bunch of inhabited planets out there. It's all right.
You know, I'm 100% in agreement. I hear these scientists declaring we found seven Earth-like planets, so they could support. You know what these people are doing? Renewing their grants from the federal government. That's exactly what they're doing. You know, they've come up, their money's about to run out. So look, we've discovered seven Earth-like planets. We need more money from the government to keep our funding. Yeah. When you really see just how unique the Earth is in all the universe, there's not another Earth, and this is what God has done. He created man in His image, and He died for that man as Christ the Savior. Job, my servant, have you considered Job, my servant? He's blameless, he said. He's upright. He fears God. He avoids evil. Now, you know, I just get the feeling here that the devil has been pointing out, look, they all chase evil. They love themselves, seekers of pleasure. And here's God saying, Job, he fears God. He shuns evil. He's the opposite of all the things. You know, the devil, he's an accuser. That's what he does. He goes to and fro upon the earth. He's going to tempt you. And when you bite, then he's going to accuse you for it and heap guilt and shame. And that's what he does. He's very good at it. He's got thousands of years of experience. He's honed his craft, you know, as the tempter. That's one of his names, the Bible says. He's the tempter. But... And the devil, you know, he's such a devil. He puts all men in the same category. You know, there's a bunch of sinners over there, therefore all men are like that. They're all like that. They're all evil, evil intended, lustful, lecherous, ungodly, unholy. Have you considered my servant Job? God actually points out Job to the devil. And Job was such a man of character and integrity that God had confidence in Job. Of course, the devil had no confidence in him at all. And here's the devil's response. And the devil's always quick to respond. He's not slow to speak. And the Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. He serves you because you pay him. That's what he says. Here's the devil's response to God when God said, have you considered my servant Job? Here's what the devil says. Job's not the man you think he is. You think he's good and godly, he honors you, worships you, but he serves you because you pay. He serves you because you pay. He worships you because you protect him. You've put a bubble around him, I can't touch him. Adversity can't touch him. Nothing bad happens to him. He's never been proven or tested to be reliable or trustworthy. You've got him living in such a way that nothing can touch him. And here's the devil's challenge. You have to pay him to worship you. So, you know, don't go giving him gold stars. You got to pay him to worship you. That's the devil's challenge to the Lord. And then he says, put forth your hand, verse 11, and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. You know, there's an old expression that every man has his price. I don't know where it originated, but every man has his price. That is, no matter how good, noble, how good a person's character may seem to be or how much integrity they may seem to have, if you offer them the right price, if you're willing to keep upping the price, you'll eventually buy them. Remember, the devil tried to buy the Lord. He just kept upping the price. This is what the devil does. He will up the price. But not everybody can be bought. I don't know if this is actually true or not. I read it of Winston Churchill. Y'all know who Winston Churchill is, huh? The Prime Minister of England during World War II. He was known as a very gruff, vulgar, heavy drinking, cigar chomping, a man without... you know how some people can be very diplomatic? Well, he was undiplomatic. He was just brash, but he's the guy, let me tell you. I know that God put him there for World War II. He got the British through it. He was the man of the hour for England in World War II. But there was something said about him that I thought was rather funny. He supposedly made an advance towards this beautiful socialite, very rich woman, you know, young, beautiful. And she, you know, rebuffed his advances and all. And he told her, well, let me ask you this. Would you sleep with me for $1 million? Well, actually, it was, would you sleep with me for £5 million, which in American money today, probably about $6 million. But would you sleep with me for £5 million? And she said, yes, but we're going to have to talk about it. You know, we're going to have to talk about, you know, such and such. And he said, well, then would you sleep with me for £5, which is, you know, $6. And she said, what kind of a person do you think I am? He said, well, we've already established that. He said, now we're just haggling about the price. He said, you know. So it's a person can be bought for any price. You know, there's a price for every person, perhaps, but... That old story has circulated for decades. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But to be honest with you, I wouldn't be surprised, because that was Churchill, you know, like the one where the woman, he made some advance towards a woman, and she said, Mr. Churchill, you're drunk. And he said, and ma'am, you're ugly. And he said, the difference is going to be tomorrow I'm going to be sober. But... Go ahead, bro.
That old Churchill thing, he had an ongoing feud with Lady Astor, and one time she told him, sir, if you were my husband, I would poison your tea. He said, madam, if you were my wife, I would drink it.
That's right. I remember reading that, too. Well, here's the devil's challenge. Touch what he has, and he'll curse you to your face. As a footnote, I want to read this in my Bible. I thought it was pretty good. It deals with this in verse 11. It says, In verses 6 through 12, the primary questions of the book are proposed. Is it possible for God's people to love and serve Him because of who He is and not just for His gifts? Can the righteous maintain their faith in and love for God in the midst of unexplainable tragedy and undeserved suffering? Great questions, and these are the questions that the book poses. You know, Job is about to go through the most horrifying series of events that any human being could experience. He is about to suffer the loss of all things, the loss of all of his worldly goods, irretrievable loss. He's going to lose the loss of his family, all except his wife. And then later, he will lose even his health. Can a man go through such unimaginable loss and still serve God and still remain faithful and still be... You remember now, I have read verses 1 through 5 3 weeks in a row, and I did it for a reason. Because it emphasizes the piety, the devotion, the faithfulness of Job. He did these things continually. This was his continual practice. Now, will he, when he goes through this terrible adversity, will he continue to be a man of such integrity? Will he continue to be a man of such regular worship? Will he fall away? Will he stumble? Will he chuck it all? Will he walk away from God? Will he quit? You and I probably both know people who quit God when they went through adversity. When things happened in their life, unexplained things, loss of a loved one, some terrible tragedy, loss of a business, some unforeseen problem that led to bankruptcy or whatever. As many people, you know, who turned their back on the Lord when things like that happened. They said, well, I prayed and still I had to file bankruptcy. I lost my house. Now I'm living in some little apartment. God failed me. God didn't keep his word to me. Well, when God says he'll provide all of our needs, doesn't mean you won't go through trial or trouble. And it doesn't mean that you would never have to live in an apartment. God forbid that... Somebody might have to live in an apartment. The important thing is he always provided a place to live. Might not be the Ritz-Carlton, but a place to live. Listen, we know a guy, or know of the guy. Diane and I went to look at a house that was up for sale. This was years ago, before Katrina. I always admired this particular little house, and I said, if it ever goes up for sale, I'm going to go see what we can do, make a deal on this little house. But anyway, the fella's business turned south, and his wife left him. When his business went bad and he lost his business, he could no longer pay his bills, his wife left him. And he went and sat in his backyard and pulled out a revolver and shot himself in the head. Lost everything he had and had no reason. He saw no reason to continue living because he lost all his stuff. Now, you know, that's worse than being short-sighted. That's having no real vision at all when you lose that kind of hope, right? When you lose that kind of hope. Just recently, some friends of the family posted a picture of their brother who shot himself in the head. It's been quite a few years ago now, but every year they post a little picture and just say that we remember our brother, you know, and they miss him and so on. You know, in the depth of his despair, when everything had gone wrong for this young man, and he was very young, when everything went wrong for him, He took his own life. When things changed so dramatically, his life would have been so different had he not given up all hope. Today, he could have been the father of several. He did leave one child behind, but he could have been the father of children and been living a decent life and making a difference in society. But people can get so down when they lose things. It's just things. And as we'll see what Job said when he lost all of his stuff, and even when he lost loved ones, he was able to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Yes, ma'am. You need a microphone to Miss Linda.
I'm going to mention this. I wrote it down, like came to my head. When my sister was dying and she was on her deathbed, we were very close. I was devastated along with the rest of my family, and she was so close to the Lord. And on her deathbed, she looked at me and she said, "Don't be angry with him." She said, "Under any circumstances, don't ever turn or be angry with the Lord." And she said a lot of things, but that's the one thing that stuck with me. What she said.
Yeah.
And here she was getting ready to meet him. And I'm like, wow. And that's what this reminds me of. Yeah, you could be a righteous person and still stay true to the Lord if you stay on the right path.
That's right, sister. You know, years ago, y'all know my cousin Brian. Brian is a prince of a guy. You won't find anybody with a tenderer heart than Brian. He's just, you know, we grew up together, known him all my life. Brian and his wife got married not long after we got married. They had a child that didn't survive. Their child was born, only lived a short time. I don't remember if it was a couple of weeks maybe, and their child died. Well, Brian's wife took it so hard. Because, you know, they prayed, of course. They prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed the whole time the child was sick. The child didn't make it. His wife was so distraught that she said she would never go to church again. Never would. And, you know, for 20 years she didn't. For 20 years she wouldn't go. Brian was devastated, of course, by the loss of his child. And what made it worse was that they couldn't have another one. But Brian continued to serve the Lord faithfully, became the assistant pastor at a Baptist church that he attended, and he served there as assistant pastor for many, many years. His wife would never go, never went. He eventually became pastor. And after 20 years, the Lord softened her heart. I mean, she saw her. She realized, I guess it took that long, I don't know. Sometimes people go through things that they seem like they can't get over. But by the grace of God, she came around and became, of course, committed to the Lord and serving the Lord. But I'll tell you, loss, tragedy, devastation can do terrible things to people who have this idea. And I think American Christianity is also partially to blame, because we think that if you serve God, you're going to have everything. You're just going to be blessed, 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 and only blessed. You're going to have your best life now if you serve God. But they need to read the book of Job, because it says Christians are not exempt from tragedy and devastation and trial and adversity. In fact, it's one of the things that stands out in this book, and that is that sometimes people go through things and we don't know why they go through them. Sometimes we go through things and we don't know why we go through them. The important thing is that we don't have to know why. We just have to know the one who's going to bring us safely through if we'll trust him. The Bible speaks in the book of Revelation about those going through the tribulation. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Listen to these verses. You know, this is what prompts me to say it. Here's what the devil said to God. Touch what he has, he'll curse you to your face. Job will curse you, God. He will curse you to your face. Let bad things happen, and that's what he'll do. In Revelation 16, I'm going to read just a couple of verses here. The Bible says, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now here they are in horrible affliction, horrible pain, and you would think that they would say, oh God, have mercy on us. They don't do that. In fact, they refused to repent, and they blasphemed the name of God, the Bible says. In Revelation 16:10, the fifth angel poured out his vial, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and repented not of their deeds. And in verse 21, Revelation 16, the Bible says, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was very great. In their loss, in their suffering, in their pain, they didn't call out to God. They cursed God. They blasphemed God. And this is what the devil said. That's what Job will do. He'll blaspheme you in his pain, in his agony, in his loss, in his suffering. Verse 12, God accepts the challenge. The Lord said to the Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand. So the Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. All that he has is in your power. It means he's in your hands. He's under your control. I'll put him in your hands. Just don't touch Job himself. That's the condition here. So the devil was given control over everything else in Job's life. All of his possessions, his wealth, his crops, his cattle, his houses, his lands, his servants, and even his family. So verse 12, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. I'm sure he went forth with very malicious, destructive intent, with a malicious intent to kill, steal, and destroy, because that's what he does, right? This all has taken place, and Job is totally, completely unaware of the dialogue that has occurred in heaven, or of the tragedy that's about to befall him. I'd like to make a couple of quick points here tonight before we move to the next section of Scripture. And just remind us that, you know, there are things in life we do not understand. There are things in life we can't make sense of. There are things in life that, well, let's say a person goes through some terrible tragedy. I don't go tell them that this was God's plan. You know, it was God's plan that your child would die. It's God's plan that your son would commit suicide. It was God's plan that that plane would crash and kill everybody on board. I don't ever tell people that was God's plan. I believe that we need to keep in mind that we do serve a God who is sovereign over all things. Being that he is sovereign doesn't mean he plans all things. Doesn't mean he... If somebody dies, doesn't mean God killed them. Now, I also believe that God can kill people. Nadab and Abihu, fire fell from the Lord. He killed them both because of their sins, offering strange fire before the Lord. Who you think killed the whole world in Noah's flood? That wasn't the devil. Who you think destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? That wasn't the devil either. But I do believe that the devil goes about to kill, steal, and destroy. Let's remember that we do serve a God who reigns on earth. And while God may allow things to transpire, it's because he allows men to carry out their evil will. He has given us the ability of a will where we can choose. We can do evil things. And if you choose to do an evil thing, doesn't mean God's going to intervene and stop you. You choose to cheat on your husband or cheat on your wife, I would hope that your conscience would intervene. But you know, God won't stop you. He won't drop a brick on your head to keep you from doing it. You choose to do evil, you can do evil. Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High reigns in the kingdoms of men. So he reigns in heaven, he reigns on earth. All the mighty angels have to present themselves before him and give an account, receive their instructions. Even the devil himself can do nothing unless God permits it. He can't do anything against the believer unless God permits it. Whatever trial or adversity or difficulty we may go through, let's always keep in mind that God reigns, God is ultimately in control, and you know, God knows you. He knows where you are. He knows your name. Isn't it something he knew Job's name? Here is God over all these myriads of angels, uncountable angels, uncountable people on the earth, but God knows Job, he knows him by name, and he knows every single one of us. He knows us so well, he knows the hairs on your head. They're all numbered. Calls the stars by name. He knows you. He knows you. He knows where you are. He knows where you live. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows you perfectly. He knows you intimately. He knows you personally. God knows. Don't ever forget that. So that you might feel at times in your life abandoned, alone, forsaken. But there's a God in heaven who knows you. And whatever trial or adversity or difficulty you're going through, God knows that too. And he knows how much you can take. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, no trial, no adversity taken you, but such as is common unto man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but who will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. He knows what you can take and he knows what you can't. He knows what you can endure and he also knows what would destroy you. And he won't allow the devil to destroy you. There are times that God will allow us to be tried. Because faith that is not proven really can't be said to be faith at all. I think we talked about this recently, about how you could say a person is honest, but you know, if he's never been tempted, if there's never been the temptation, the ability to steal, he just never had the opportunity. He may not be honest as you think. Maybe he just never had the opportunity to steal. But given the opportunity, you may find out he's a thief after all. I do believe that we can find comfort in the knowledge that the devil can only touch God's people with God's permission, and God sets the boundaries. He sets the limitations, because here's what God said. You can touch his stuff, but not his body. And, you know, he put the limitation. He put the boundaries. You can go so far and no further. And later, as we'll see as we read along, he says, well, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. So God sets the limitations. God puts the boundary lines there. You can go so far. You can go no further. That's an important thing to remember. Another very important thing to remember is that we all have an enemy that we cannot see. The fact that he's invisible does not mean he's not real. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Just like the devil here, walking to and fro on the earth, going up and down in it. He's hungry. He's looking to devour. That's what he does. You have an invisible adversary, but a very real adversary. And he's got many names in the Bible. He's the liar, the murderer, the tempter, the deceiver, the seducer. And I do believe that he comes after us in all of those different ways, to seduce, to lie, to deceive, to get you off track. Let's also bear in mind that each and every one of us is going to go through trials. That's just the way. The Bible says it's the way into the kingdom. Acts 14:22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. James says, James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you go through various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you being perfect and complete, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The idea is, of course, that trials do a cleansing, perfecting, purifying, maturing work in us. Amen. You know, there's something about the trial, the adversity, that gets your attention off of this world and gets it back on the things of eternity. There's something about going through afflictions, suffering, whatever. It takes the shine off of this world. You know, sometimes the world, the devil can make this world look very alluring. Its sinful pursuits, its pleasures. The devil can really accent that, make it look like you're really missing something. But you go through some trial, adversity, difficulty, and the world doesn't look all that alluring anymore. And you start realizing that you are frail and that life itself is fragile and that you are a creature of but a moment and eternity is ahead. I do think sometimes we can suffer with a small vision. We only see what's right ahead of us, and we fail to have a eternal perspective. 1 Peter 1, let me read a passage over here. The Bible says, beginning in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls. The trials do have a way of proving us, conditioning us, preparing us, equipping us, readying us for the coming of the Lord. I tell you what, let's look at one more verse. I'm going to quit right here. But I want you to look with me to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to quit here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. In verse 5, Paul was talking about coming to Macedonia, how they had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, as we were going through so much conflict, so much opposition. Within, we were combated by fears. And notice what he says in verse 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. God who comforts those that are cast down. He comforts the downcast. You know, that just stood out to me the other day. I was reading that passage. What do you do when you're going through the trial, the trouble? Paul's talking about here, we've got trials on every side, adversity, every place we turn. It's been nothing but trial, nothing but combat, enemies, opposition. And then on the inside, all the inner turmoil. What do you do? He said, God who comforts the downcast comforted us. And God has a lot of ways of comforting us. Here he comforted them by sending Titus to be an assistant, to be a help, to be an aid. God can send an angel, you know. This time it was Titus. But God can send somebody to just have a word of comfort or a word of consolation or encouragement or hope. Or just to say, you know, you've been on my mind. I've been praying for you, brother. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk a lot about trials and adversity and difficulty and unexplained things that people go through. And sometimes you may feel like Job felt, that when his whole world caved in and everything crashed down upon his head. Let's never forget, God knows you. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows how much is in your bank account. He knows what you need. He knows what you feel. He hasn't lost your address. And he comforts those that are downcast. I think there's been times we've all felt downcast, just like things let you down, times were discouraging, maybe things going on in life, at work, in family, or whatever. But God's the one who comforts. Look, you're not going to get this comfort anywhere else. It comes from the Lord. So we'll look next time at, let the trials begin. And that's what begins to happen in Job's life. Let's not be discouraged. Let's remember God brought him through, and God will bring us through also. Amen. Father, we pray that you would use these times together to encourage us, Lord, to give us hope, to keep our eyes focused on you, on eternity. Lord, I pray that you would take the shine off of this world in our own eyes and in our hearts. Lord, let us not love this world nor the things that are in it. Let us instead, Lord, keep our focus and our hearts turned to you. We look to you, O Comforter. You are our Comforter. You comfort the downcast. Comfort your people. Encourage them. Bless them. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen.